Praise the Lord. Well, let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 11, shall we? And slowly working our way through this chapter as it brings before us many of the great saints of the Old Testament and places before us aspects of the faith that's here for our instruction, describing what true faith is and what true faith does. And so last week we were looking particularly at verse 23, and there we were thinking about the faith of Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. And so this evening we're going to move on now to this next little section, verses 24 down to verse 29, that is all about the faith of this great man Moses. So picking up the reading at verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word. Father, we just thank you that, Lord God, we have the freedom, Lord, in this land, Lord God, to publicly read your word. Lord God, we thank you for yesterday, Lord God, and the privilege we had to be able to go into the streets of Chorley and, Lord God, to read your word publicly, to preach from your word, to proclaim the wonderful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord God, and we did that, Lord God, because, Father God, we are free to do so in a land like this. We thank you for the various encounters we had with different people, Lord God, and the privilege that we had to be able to share the gospel there. Lord, we thank you that we can, as it were, walk to this place. We could carry our Bible through the streets. Lord God, we can come to a public place like this and we can open your word. And Lord God, we can preach from it. And Lord God, none of us, Lord God, certainly at this point in time, are fearful that the authorities are going to come in and break up the meeting, cart us off to prison or something, because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Such is our freedom at this present time, Lord. We're mindful of the fact that it may not always be so, but it is right now, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that we have this living word, the word of God, the inspired word of the living God before us. And we pray, Father God, that as we think and meditate upon these scriptures tonight, that you just might encourage each one of us in our faith and our walk, Lord God, by faith with you, Lord God, in this life, that you would remind us of things I'm sure every one of us know and are aware of, but Lord God, is good to be reminded of. So Lord, move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds. Lord God, we ask you to speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, yes, this great man Moses, and what a towering figure Moses is. Not just in the Bible, actually, but in history. What a towering figure this man Moses is. A truly great man of God. And of course, what we're concerned with here is, and the reason the Holy Spirit includes him in this passage, is it's to do with Moses' faith. And of course, when you look at the life of a man like Moses, the other week we were thinking about Joseph. You could say the same about Joseph. You could certainly say it of Moses. There is so much that one could look at in the life of Moses that demonstrates that this man was a genuine man of faith. But the Holy Spirit here in this passage has chosen, it seems to me, three particular events, if you like, from the life of Moses to teach us something about faith. Three things the Holy Spirit has chosen to mention in connection with Moses' faith. And they are these. First of all, Moses choosing to be associated with Christ and with Christ's people, indeed, to suffer affliction rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. That's verses 24 to 27. The second thing is Moses keeping the Passover. That's there in verse 28. And then thirdly, his passing through the Red Sea with the people of Israel. That's in verse 29. And because obviously each one of these is really a wonderful and a massive subject on its own, what I've chosen to do is, with God's help and God willing, is to preach a sermon on each of these three subjects. However, before we get into tonight's subject, and what I want us to look at tonight is verses 24 to 27, I want us just to notice something here. See, if you put all three of these events together, all of these subjects together, in a sense, you have a lovely picture of salvation, of what it really means to be saved, if you think of it. Because first of all, and looking at salvation chiefly from a human perspective, if I may do so, to be a Christian, to have faith, means that one must have been brought to a point of making a reasoned decision to forfeit the treasures of this world, if you like, and the passing pleasures of sin in order to follow Christ. The Christian is someone who has taken up his cross, who has died, as it were, to the old self in order that he might follow Christ. That's it, isn't it? That's what a Christian is. He's someone who, if push comes to shove, as we say, he would prefer to suffer with Christ's people, if that's what it takes, rather than to enjoy the favour of the world. Because the Christian reckons that God's reward is greater than the favour of the world, or whatever one can obtain in this world. That's the first thing. Secondly, and looking at salvation, as it were, from God's perspective, our salvation, our redemption, is only possible because the blood of the Lamb has been shed for us and has been applied to us, so that his judgment, as it were, passes over those who have faith, those who believe. The believer's faith, then, is in the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. His faith is in the blood of Jesus' cross. And that is what Passover represents, of course. Moses' faith was in what that which Passover represents. And then thirdly, the result is the believer is delivered from the bondage and slavery of sin and Satan and this world. And he's brought out of that, he's delivered out of that, and that he might be free to serve God. And this is represented, it seems to be, by Moses and the Israelites passing through the Red Sea by faith. So if you put all that together, in a sense, you've got a lovely picture of salvation. But this evening, I want us to think about the first part of this, verses 24 to verse 27. Let me just read verse 24 again. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." First of all, let's just remind ourselves this evening a little bit about Moses' upbringing. And in fact, last week, thinking about Amram and Jochebed, we thought a little bit about this. And you'll recall that the first 3 months or so of Moses' life, he was hidden away by his parents. This was the time when Pharaoh had given the command that all babies born of Hebrew parents, all the boys, must be put to death. So Moses' parents hid him away for 3 months. They hid him until they could hide him no longer, because those of us who've had children know that you can't keep a child quiet for all that long. And so 3 months, they could hide him no longer. But at that point, the Lord, through his word, showed his parents how Moses could be saved. And I explained what that was all about last week. The upshot of all of that was that Jochebed made this little ark. She made this basket, she made this little ark, and it was covered with cover, and she committed that to the waters, and he then fell, as it were, into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter, who took pity on him and decided to keep him. Moses' sister, Miriam, of course, was watching what was happening, and when Pharaoh's daughter took the child, Miriam came forward and asked her if she would like her to go and fetch a nurse from the Hebrew people that she might nurse him, which the Pharaoh's daughter agreed to. And so Miriam came and she brought Moses' own mother, and she was then paid to actually nurse and raise her own child. You know, when you think of all that, isn't God good? Isn't God absolutely wonderful, amazing? This woman actually commits a child to the waters of the Nile, those waters that actually were waters of death to those who were drowned in it. She commits a child to the water, and God looks over him, and she even ends up being paid to nurse her own child. And now, obviously, while raising him, she taught him. She taught him the word of God. She told him about his own people, the Israelites, the people of God. And then eventually, we're told in Exodus chapter 2, he was brought to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son, and she called him Moses. And he's raised then, I guess, in the house of Pharaoh. He's raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, presumably with the help still of his own mother, who is bringing him up to know the word of God, which of course at that time would be what we have as the book of Genesis, passed on by word of mouth. He would be taught the word of God. Now, obviously, being brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter in the house of Pharaoh, that would have afforded Moses many privileges, shall we say, if you want to call them that, which he otherwise wouldn't have had, would he? He would benefit, for example, from possibly the best education this world could give at that time, possibly. He's the royal family of the most powerful nation on earth at the time. You know, he would benefit from the best human education, I should say, that was available at that time. He would benefit from wealth and from privilege. He would have opportunity to be a somebody in his world, wouldn't he? He's a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could be a somebody in the world sense. He would have wealth, he'd have position, he'd have power, he'd have respect, he'd have a great name. And also, he could have indulged himself, I guess, in whatever pleasures he set his heart on, being in the position that he was in. The world was his oyster, we might say, somebody in his position. However, he'd also been taught by his mother, a godly woman, a true woman of faith. And he'd been taught about the things of God. She taught him the word of God. She told him of the promises of God, especially concerning the hope of Israel. I'm talking about the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. And obviously, somewhere in the middle of all that, he would have learned about the word God gave Abraham that we've been thinking about over these last few weeks, that word that was given to Abraham some 300 and odd years previously, that spoke about his descendants going into a foreign land and being foreigners there and then being afflicted by them before God brought them out. I'll just read a few verses from Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So somewhere in the middle of his mother's training, he would have heard of that promise. And you'll notice there that not only does God say Abraham's descendants will go into a foreign land, but there they would be afflicted. They would be afflicted. So then, once Moses was of age, it tells us, that is to say, when he was fully capable of weighing everything up and coming to a decision, that man had a choice to make. He had a choice to make. See, on the one hand, you could say, he could have stuck with Egypt. He could enjoy all those things that they were grooming him for, no doubt. The position, the title, the wealth, the power, the influence. Could have chosen that. He could indulge himself with whatever pleasures he set his heart on. It was all there for the taking, I guess, for somebody in Moses' position. But then on the other hand, he knew about the Lord, the God of Israel. He knew his word. He knew his promises. And he knew of his reward. So the other choice, you could say, was to turn his back on Egypt and all it offered, and then suffer affliction with God's people, the Israelites, because by that time they are slaves. They're suffering affliction in the land of Egypt. Well, here's the thing, you see. He couldn't have both, could he? He couldn't have both. It was either or. One or the other. See, you can't serve two masters. Choose you this day who you will serve, Joshua said to the Israelites. Can't serve two masters. It's either Egypt with all its treasures, with all its pleasures, or it's the Lord with the afflictions and the sufferings that go along with that. Well, now, if you put it like that, the decision's easy, isn't it? It's a no-brainer, the world would say. If it's either the treasures of Egypt, live as a king, enjoy all the pleasures, or suffer affliction, it's a no-brainer. I know what most people would choose, do you? It's obvious. Why suffer affliction and reproach when you can live as a king? That's what the world would choose. Sometimes I like to try and read between the lines a little bit, you know, and kind of thinking, you know, the way that sometimes the enemy approaches us and the subtlety with which he suggests things, to me anyway, perhaps to you. And you know, one thing you can say for Satan, right, he's not an original. What he did at the beginning, he's continued to do ever since. It's the same kind of thing. And see, I imagine that it's just at a point like this when Satan comes along with a very subtle suggestion to somebody like Moses, who's at this kind of time in his life. He's come of age. He's a choice to make. And Satan comes along, perhaps, with something like this. It isn't necessary to make such a choice. You don't have to choose between the two, because you can have both. Why do you need to choose? Why can't you have Egypt and all the treasure and all the pleasure and still be a person, still be one of the people of God? Why can't you do both? Why has it got to be either or? Why has it got to be a choice? In any case, he might say, God loves everybody, doesn't he? God loves us just as we are. Do you really think God is going to abandon you if you decide to stay in Egypt and have the position, live as a king? In any case, Moses, think about it. If you stay here, In the position you're in, you could be a good influence here. Yeah? You could be a good influence. And your influence might help those Israelite slaves, eh? Think about it. Maybe God has a purpose for you, being in the palace of the king of Egypt. Why, one day they may make you king, Moses. One day they may make you king, and then when that happens, you'll be able to give the Israelites the freedom. You could become like old Joseph was. You could become just like that. Grant them the freedom, take away their affliction and slavery, restore them to the former position, and hey, they wouldn't even need to leave Egypt, would they, if you did that, Moses? What about it? Does that not sound like a good idea? I tell you what that sounds like. It sounds rather like something Satan said to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you." Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." What is he offering Jesus? A way to be king without the cross, without the suffering, without walking the path the Father has chosen for him. Well, listen, just imagine if Moses had bought into that, if Satan did come to Moses with such a suggestion and Moses bought into it. Well, not only would he, if he'd stayed with Egypt, thinking that he could have both, not only would he have missed out on the experience he had of God, who spoke to him face to face, not only would he and the Israelites he led potentially not have had the incredible experiences they had of deliverance and of provision from God, but what would it have meant as far as the fulfillment of that promise is concerned, that I read from Genesis 15, where God said he would bring them out and even put a timing on it. What would it have meant for the fulfillment of God's word? Well, all right, God could have raised up another man instead of Moses, but Moses would have missed the reward. That's the point. But faith, real faith, hears the word of God, believes it and acts upon it. And that's what Moses did. Now listen, we're saved by grace. Grace alone through faith. Nevertheless, Jesus said, and it's one of the reasons I read that passage earlier from John 14. Jesus said, those who are really his disciples, those who are truly saved, obey his words. And his word insists on repentance. No repentance, no salvation. Repentance is vital. His word insists we turn away from sin to God. His word speaks of putting away our idols and the unfruitful works of darkness, which are incompatible with the new life Christ came to bring us. If we think that we can be his people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, without abandoning our sin, seems to me we're deluding ourselves. If we think that, who are we really listening to? Not Christ. Satan said, "You shall not surely die." He's the one who suggests that. And sadly, there are, I guess, many examples of people who, when the choice came, chose sin. Chose the treasures of this world over Christ. In other words, they esteemed the treasures of Egypt greater riches than the reproaches of Christ. They chose to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin rather than to suffer affliction with God's people. Moses then tells us in Hebrews 11, when he came of age, he weighed his options and he came to a reasoned decision. He decided he was going to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 24, and therefore forfeit the privileges he would have had there. He chose to reject, to deny himself the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt that were available to him. He chose that. He chose to leave behind the treasures of Egypt that were his, that would have become more and more his as he grew. He chose to reject that. For what? What instead? Tells us here, verse 25, to suffer affliction with God's people instead. He chose to forfeit the passing pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt so that he might suffer affliction with God's people. In fact, it says, he esteemed the reproaches of Christ to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. You know, to esteemed means he thought highly of it. In other words, it says he thought more highly of the reproaches of Christ than all the treasures of Egypt. What were the treasures of Egypt? Well, of course, a lot of those tombs were robbed many, many years ago, weren't they? But they did find this tomb of Tutankhamun, didn't they? And what? The gold that was in that one tomb. And I suppose if that is an indicator of the sort of treasures that existed in Egypt, well, you've got an idea, haven't you, of what Moses rejected in order to be afflicted with God's people, because he esteemed that high. He thought more highly of that. He considered the reproach and suffering of Christ to be worth far more than all the gold and all the treasures of Egypt. Now, obviously, to the natural mind, that makes no sense at all. The natural man, if he knew that, he would think that Moses, he obviously wasn't, you know, his escalator didn't reach the top floor. You know what I mean? He kind of wasn't working it out there, was he? You know? Why would an otherwise intelligent man make a choice like that? Why? Because it says he looked by faith to the reward, seeing by faith him who is invisible. That's God. God. Something important for us to understand here, I think. You know, what exactly does the gospel promise us? Well, lots of things. Here's a few. So, to be honest, it's the reason I chose some of the hymns that I did. I Am Redeemed. I love that hymn. Forgiveness for all our sins, past, present, future, is offered in the gospel. That's a promise of God. Isn't that wonderful? Forgiveness for all of our sins. To be brought into a personal knowledge and right relationship with God. To be brought into a personal knowledge of the God, Almighty God, the one and only, the eternal one, creator of the universe. To be brought into a personal knowledge of him, but not just a knowledge of him. To actually walk in right relationship with him. God the Father, through Jesus Christ the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And that we receive from God the gift of everlasting life and blessedness, sharing Christ's eternity for Christ's inheritance for all eternity. Wonderful. Those are the sorts of things God promises to those who believe. These are the blessings that come upon the believer through the gospel. And if you think about it, they are all of them primarily spiritual, aren't they? Now, by that, They're spiritual, they are eternal, but by that I don't mean ethereal. You know, when we talk about sharing with Christ in the eternal blessedness of his glory, we're not talking about floating around like spirits on a cloud somewhere, are we? That it's a new heaven and a new earth. It's real. It's actual. A real place in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about some kind of ethereal sort of spirit kind of existence like that. It's not that. This is something real. But it's spiritual. Ephesians 1 verse 3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing he's given us. And we've just talked about two or three of them there. So, what is the believer then promised in this life? If that's the gist of the eternal blessing, what is the believer actually promised in this life? You see, it seems to me, here's where some people have confused the gospel and even sometimes changed it. Who preach a sort of gospel that promises kind of, you know, health, wealth, ease and prosperity to all those who believe. It tells people that they can have the kind of all the treasures and benefits of this life and this world and its pleasures and actually be a Christian too. Be saved as well. In other words, you can have your cake and eat it too, as we say. That's kind of what's presented by some people. And obviously, that kind of a gospel would be very popular and fits in very well with a greedy, self-centered culture like the one we live in. Obviously it does. But the truth is, it seems to me, it bears little resemblance to the gospel of the Bible, in which our Lord says things like this. If you turn with me to Luke's gospel, and chapter 9, verse 57, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my father's house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, you consider what the apostles said, and for the sake of time, I've wrote quite a few statements down here. I'll tell you what they are for anybody writing them down or anybody that wants to listen to this later. Look at what Peter said in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16, and James in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Look at what the Apostle John said in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, and chapter 3, verse 13, or Paul in Philippians 3, 7 to 11, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 11, and 16 and 8 to 18. Or I will turn to this one. If you look at Acts and chapter 5, this is after the apostles, Peter and John, had been beaten and threatened, and then released, and they go back to their people and they pray and give thanks. And then in verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They counted it a privilege to suffer reproach for the name of Christ. James said, in the passage I quoted back there, count it all joy when things like that happen to you. Paul said, effectively, I consider all that I've suffered, and he suffered much, to be nothing compared with the glory that shall come, that will be revealed. And so it says of Moses, in verse 26 of chapter 11, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Why would a seemingly intelligent man consider it better by far to suffer reproach with God's people than enjoy the pleasures of Egypt? Answer simple. He saw by faith him who is invisible, and he believed concerning his reward. What is his reward? It's to see him. It's to know him. It's to dwell in his presence forever. Psalm 17:15. And when you see by faith, when we've seen Christ, surely the treasures of this world lose their sparkle, don't they, in comparison? When you've really known him who is eternal, the passing pleasures of sin, which are temporary, surely lose their attraction in comparison. When you've tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come, what has this world to compare with that? And yeah, if you had to suffer to obtain it, you'd surely consider it to be worth it. Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries to Ecuador who was martyred, had said this as a young man who felt the call on his life to mission. He said, "He is not a fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Let me just say that again. He is not a fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. It's a fact. Was Moses a fool? Well, perhaps the people of this world who don't know Christ would say so. But listen, if he'd have chosen Egypt and its treasures and its pleasures, today there might be a tomb somewhere with an inscription. There could be somewhere a tomb of Moses. And if it hadn't been robbed, inside that tomb there might be a sarcophagus. There might be it might be surrounded by, you know, items of Moses' treasure from this life that he'd had buried with him. And inside the sarcophagus, inside the coffin, there might be the remains of that man Moses, all bandaged up, embalmed and preserved, might still be there, the remains of him. But his soul would be in hell. Whereas, now there is no tomb for Moses in Egypt. There is no tomb. And his soul is rejoicing in the presence of Jesus. Amen. Is he a fool? Absolutely not. Because, as Jim Elliot put it, he's not a fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you, Lord God, for these great examples in the 11th chapter of Hebrews of the faith of these towering figures of faith in the Old Testament. We thank you that they're there as examples for us, they're here, Lord God, so that we can learn from them, Lord God, so that we can emulate their faith, so that, Lord God, we can follow their example as far as it is a good example of what it is to live by faith. We thank you for this man Moses, Lord God. We thank you for his example, and Lord God, I pray that Father God, recognizing as we have, Lord God, the choice, as it were, that was before that man Moses, that Lord God, though he was offered so much more of the substance of this present world than perhaps any of us would ever be, Lord God, he still considered it better by far to be numbered with your people, even to suffer affliction for the name of Christ. I pray, Father God, that that might be our testimony too, to the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.